It has been a number of weeks, about a month, since the last time we were in our study in Colossians. So let's get back to it. If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. We're going to look at chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, I will read verses 1 through 15. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Amen. Let's go before the Lord again in prayer. Oh, blessed God, we thank you for this wonderful letter, the letter to the church at Colossae, nearly two millennia ago, and yet it blesses us now and is instructing us every bit as much as it instructed them. Lord, we pray that it would please you to instruct us today. Help us to draw out the glorious truths, apply them to our lives, that we may walk ever more closely with you, that we might know you better, that we might glorify you all the more. For we do pray and we do ask it through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who redeemed us with his own shed blood. Amen. It was a number of years ago, quite a few years ago, I was in a nice upscale part of town. I have no idea why I was there. But I was at a shopping center, and I was in a section where I was by myself. There was no one around me. I was in the shade. I remember it clearly. And as I was standing there enjoying the nice day, I heard click, 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 click coming down the sidewalk. And I looked, and around the corner came little Chihuahua, little tiny thing. And she came walking up to me and basically said hi, as a dog would say hi. And you say, well, how do you know it was a she? Well, it was obvious it was a she. She, instead of a collar, had what appeared to be diamond studs around her neck. And if memory serves, I believe she had a pink tutu on around her waist. Yes, Aubrey's all excited now. But what really, really caught my attention was that every single one of her toenails was painted bright pink. And so she wagged and said hi to me, basically, and I looked at her with a little bit of confusion, and I said hello, and then she was off on her way. Click, 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 down the sidewalk, and around the corner she went. She disappeared. And I thought, somebody's looking for her. And sure enough, 30 seconds later, here came a couple screaming around the corner, heads on swivels. And I said, I'm guessing you're looking for a dog. And they said, yes, 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 I said, she's right around the corner. If you hurry, she's right around the corner. Oh, thank you. Oh, thank you. Oh, thank you. And they went running off. Now, I assume they got her, and I assume all went well, and everybody's happy. But I've often wondered about that Chihuahua. She was dressed up like a human being. Dogs don't paint their nails. Dogs don't wear tutus. Dogs don't wear diamond-studded collars. But this one did, because her owners wanted to make her something she wasn't. And it was cute, and if you like to dress your dog up, more power to you. That's great. I think it's adorable. It's wonderful. But I've often wondered, as that little Chihuahua walked around the corner, if there had been a big pile of garbage sitting there, would she had said, oh, no, 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 I can't partake. Look at my nails. No, of course not. Oh, I can't partake. I might get my tutu dirty. No, we all know what she would have done. She would have launched into that garbage just like any other dog would have and would have gotten filthy and would have loved every single second of it. Why? Because she's a dog. That's what she is. That's her nature. And so no matter what the owners did to try and change her outward appearance, can't change the inside. The inside is what matters. She is a dog. And so I think that has relevance to our study this morning. You can dress up the outside, but you can't change the inside. You can't change the nature. And so the title of this sermon is Living Inside Out. Living Inside Out. And I think that'll become apparent, the meaning there, as we go along through our text. But what we've been looking at as we've been studying through Colossians, and I want to do a little bit of a review as we get caught up. It's been a number of weeks. What we've been looking at is a contrast. The old life, which was lived for the world, and then the new life, which is lived in Christ and lived out for Christ in faith. Paul says back in verses 1 and 2, he says, if you're raised with Christ, seek those things above. Set your mind on things above. And in verse 5, he says, since you've been born again, if you're born anew, then put to death the members which are on earth. So that means there's been a radical change in our nature. We aren't like we used to be. And so as a result, he says, put to death, kill these things. What things? Well, he tells us, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And we looked at those things in detail last time. But why should we do this? I mean, why? Well, the answer is simple. We are new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And going back to chapter 1 of our study in Colossians, verse 13, Paul says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We've literally changed kingdoms. It's a radical change. It's the most radical change that we could possibly imagine. More radical than any change you will ever go through. Someday when you die as a believer, you go to heaven. That's radical. To leave your body behind, we can't even imagine what that will be like. But you're still in the same kingdom. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you changed kingdoms. You changed alliances. So, he says, basically, since you are a new creation in Christ, live like it. That's the message. Since you are a new creation in Christ, live like you are. And we can all cite Christians in our lives, and certainly those that we see on TV, the celebrity Christian, they're sitting there with Oprah doing the hour-long interview, and of course she says, oh, I'm a Christian, oh yeah, I love Jesus. And then as they go back and forth and they talk, you try to discern the theology there. But these celebrity Christians, when you see their lives and things get opened up or exposed, you find out that their lives are a train wreck, many of them. Or you see what they do, the songs they sing, or the movies they put out, You say, that's not at all consistent with what the Bible would say. The language that comes out of these people. Are these people really Christians? Do they know the Christ of the Bible? No, if you do, if you're born again, it should be evident, clearly evident to all. It's not like the joke I heard years ago. Married couple went to a movie, rated R movie, and they sat in the back and hoping nobody would see them. And they were getting ready to enjoy the movie. And as they look down front, the wife nudges the husband in the side and says, look down front. Is that our pastor down front? And the husband looks and goes, I think it is. What's he doing in a movie like this? Better question is, what are you doing in a movie like this? So if you would, let's turn to 1 Peter. Before we get into our text, turn to 1 Peter 2:9. Peter says this in verse 9. He says, of Christians, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. I have to admit, I love how the King James translates that last phrase, his own special people. King James says, a peculiar people. And as our society grows all the more decadent, and as it starts to come ever closer to that precipice of the absolute pit of sin, we look all the more peculiar, don't we? You're sitting at work in a board meeting, or you're at a family reunion, or maybe you go to a basketball game. You feel pretty peculiar when you're around other people, and you hear how they talk and the things that they're into and the things they want to talk about. You look different. You sound different. You're peculiar. It's not a bad thing. That's a good thing, and you should be. That's the very meaning of the word holy, and we see that. We're a holy nation. That's what the word means. You're set apart. You're different. You're other than the rest of society. You're peculiar, and that's good. But he goes on, Peter does. He says, you're peculiar to an end. What end? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, if you were here on Wednesday night, a number of you were, when we looked at Psalm 70, you'll remember that in that psalm, David is crying out to God. And he said that those who wanted to take his life, all they said was, aha, aha, which was a cry of joy. They were exuberant. They were gleeful over the idea of killing him. Literally, the idea of dancing over his dead body brought them great joy. And he contrasts that. He contrasts that with God's people. What do those who are redeemed, those who are saved, those who serve the living God, what do they say? Well, he tells us in that psalm, he says, they say continuously, let God be magnified. Let God be magnified. We proclaim the praises of God. That defines us. That's the speech that comes out of us. We praise God. We desire to see God magnified, and it should be reflected in our speech. That's what Christians do. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says this, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's all. Let your light shine so that men see your good works. But of course, every single one of us, and me certainly included, has to admit, that's not easy, is it? That's not easy. We have to fight against our own sin to begin with, but we have to fight against a culture, a world that is set against God. And as a culture grows more and more wicked, more and more hostile to the gospel, that becomes a more daunting task, but it's one we've been called to nonetheless. So, Back to chapter 3 of Colossians. Today we're going to look at verses 9 through 15. We looked at a couple of these verses last time, but I kind of want to back up a little bit so we can catch the flow and start to move forward again. And for those of you who like to take notes, this will be a four-point sermon. 4 points. Number one, a stark contrast. A stark contrast. Number two, a beautiful unity. Number three, a new character. And number four, a godly priority. So a stark contrast, a beautiful unity, a new character, and a godly priority. And so that takes us to the first point, a stark contrast. In verse 8 of Colossians 3, Paul tells us to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language. And then he says in verse 9, do not lie to one another. And we looked at this briefly last time. Why does he have to tell us that? Because Christians lie to one another? Well, he wouldn't command it if we didn't. Christians can lie, sadly. It's a terrible, terrible sin. It's a shameful thing to do, but it's one we need to admit to, that it is something that Christians do. And he says, don't do that. Do not lie to one another. Why? He says, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, verse 10, and by contrast, you have put on the new man. You're not what you used to be. You've changed, radically so. The old man has been put off. The new man has been put on. Well, what is this new man like? Well, is he just a different degree of the old man? Is he the old man 2.0? No. He's completely different. He's not at all the same. He's changed inside as well as out. And we've known people, and perhaps you've done this in your past, where through just grit and determination, you made some radical changes in your life. And we see this. We see very worldly people be able to make some radical changes in their lives. Stop smoking. Stop drinking. Start exercising. Lose a lot of weight. Some big changes. Change careers. It's one of the most stressful things that a person can do. They've done studies. Changing your career can be incredibly stressful. Very hard to do. Move to a new home. Or move to a whole new city. Leave everybody you know behind. Start all over again. These are radical changes. And of course, you can change your looks. My former employer, I was often around ladies especially who had maybe, I don't know, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20 too many plastic surgeries. Radical changes to their face as they got older, trying to do facelifts and whatnot. That changed how they looked, and in some cases radically so. But did any of these things, anything in that list, any of these things address the heart? No. How could it? Even with all of our technology, all of our modern abilities, we can't change the heart. Can't touch it. That is God's domain. Only God can change the heart. So the question's often asked, does God do miracles today? Those of the Pentecostal side of Christianity believe in miracles. Miracles are going on, and they would cite all kinds of things, and they look at us, say, you Baptist, you don't believe in miracles. God's doing miracles today, to which I say, absolutely, amen, hallelujah. Yes, indeed. It's just the type of miracle. I believe that God is doing miracles today, the greatest miracle of all. What's that? Changing the heart. Changing the heart. Saving people. Redeeming sinners. Verse 10. He says that we are renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created Him. And the word renewed there, it's a present passive participle in the Greek. You could translate it as being constantly and continuously renewed. This isn't a one-time thing. It's ongoing. We do it and we do it and we do it. We're always getting renewed. We're always being renewed. And you'll remember the psalm that we opened the service with this morning. It was Psalm 103. And I told you to note verse 5. We looked at it briefly. says that God satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And we talked about how, yes, there is a physical side of that. You live for Christ. You live according to His law. You live according to the commandments of the Bible. You're going to avoid things in life. You're going to act wisely. You make some choices that might give you a long life. It might keep you healthy for a long time. There's a practical side to this. But we all know people who did that and died at a very young age. People who did that and were racked with all kinds of pain and various sundry struggles. It's not a guarantee. Well, what does it mean? Well, we talked about it briefly, but we'll get into it more now. The new man, who we are in Christ, is constantly renewed internally. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says this, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing," no doubt about that, "yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." And if you're very young, this is a verse that doesn't really impact you. But if you've been on this planet for a while, starting to get older, this impacts you pretty hard. I understand this verse better now than I did when I was younger. I enjoy watching the kids after the service run around here going just a million miles an hour. Occasionally, they do what kids do. They run into things. They trip, they fall, and they go crying to mommy, and they got a boo-boo. Mommy picks them up, kisses it, and within 30 seconds to a minute, what do they want to do? Get back down and start running around again. Now, for me, at my age, I fall down, I'm down for a while. I lay there on purpose, and I do a whole systems analysis. Toes, are you still with me? Wiggle. Okay, you're wiggling, that's good. Hands, can you still move? Yes, we're good. Okay, that's good. That means spine is in shape. Any intense pain? No, I'm not feeling any. Well, better get up and go straight to the medicine cabinet and get some ibuprofen just to be on the safe side. That's what happens to me at my age when I fall down. Things have changed. The outward man is perishing. And I know that. We all know that. We understand that. That becomes more and more and more evident as you grow older. But, praise God, what's the promise here? He says, the inward man is being renewed, renewed day by day. No matter what you might be like as far as your condition, those who are bedridden, we know those who perhaps are struggling cognitively and eventually mentally, they just go off, no longer communicate, no longer able to talk to them. But if they're believers, this says that they're still being renewed day by day. And how do we know that we're being renewed day by day? Can we experience that? Well, every single one of you is here today by God's grace. And if you came as a believer in Christ, you did so because God is renewing you again and again and again. We are living examples of God's renewing grace in our lives. But how are we renewed? Well, the text tells us we're renewed by knowledge. By knowledge. What kind of knowledge? A special kind of knowledge. Verse 10 again, he says, "A knowledge according to the image of Him who created Him." That is indeed a very special kind of knowledge. As part of our homeschooling, we homeschool our children, and Olivia does a magnificent job at doing that. But she's always looking for different opportunities out there, different things that we can employ to teach our kids. And one of the things that she came across that I'm really excited about, we've really enjoyed it so far, is Ken Ham. Ken Ham's Answers in Genesis. A lot of you know who Ken Ham is. You probably know him because of his ministry, but also the Creation Museum in Kentucky, the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. We had the privilege of going there a couple years ago and touring both facilities. Magnificent. Could not recommend it highly enough. If you ever get the chance, I would implore you, please take advantage of it. Wonderful, 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 wonderful opportunity. So So we've heard Ken Ham speak in person. Great Christian man. Love what's being done there. So when this video series came available, Olivia saw it and asked me about it. And I said, yes, let's get it. It's called Road Trip to Truth. Road Trip to Truth. And it might even be something that we'll be able to show here in Sunday school or some special event. It's really, really great. A young man travels to college campuses and interacts with college students on truth claims, basic fundamental questions, big questions like, does objective truth exist? Why do you exist? And where did the universe come from? And the answers, of course, are amazing. It doesn't surprise me that there would be answers that would be obviously less than biblical. That I would expect, and that's exactly what you get time and time and time again. But what you get a lot of, what does shock me, is how much people just don't care. The questions to those, or those questions would be raised, and the responses would be like, yeah, I don't know, I've never really given it any thought. Really, you've never given any thought as to why you're here? How did the universe come into being? No, never really thought about it. I mean, hey, you got video games, you got movies, you got priorities in your life, you know? You've got that TV show you got to binge watch when you get home. They don't consider these questions. But the question I have for all of you is it because they're not educated? They don't have knowledge? Of course they have knowledge. These are college students, some of whom are going on to very high degrees eventually. They would be considered well-educated. And yet, just these most basic and foundational questions just blow right by them. They have no answer. And so it causes us to step back and realize that the answers that we have to these things that we just take for granted, that's special. That's unique. That's not what the world has. And that's exactly what we see here in our text. And this knowledge, he says it's a renewing knowledge, the renewing knowledge of Christ, the image of Christ. We're transformed. This is a transforming knowledge. Again, when you look at these young people in college, very well educated, is it a transforming knowledge? No, it's not. And so as we are transformed by this knowledge, as we are renewed in this knowledge, it means that we're going to be different, right? Since this is a knowledge that is in the image of Christ or found its basis in Christ, it means that we're going to learn to love the things that Christ loves, right? We're going to desire the things that Christ desires. We're going to endeavor to live the way Christ wants us to live. We're going to be different. The chief end in life is to be as much like Christ as possible if you're a Christian. That's our chief end. That's how we live. That's the priority. I like thinking about my day, and I've mentioned this many times, before you throw the covers off, before those feet hit the floor, before you slip into those pink bunny slippers that you have, you thought no one knew about those, before any of that goes on, what goes through your mind? What's the priority? Is it to serve and honor the Lord? Oh God, today, may today be the day where I live my life out to you to the fullest. God, help me to glorify you more today than I did yesterday. And then the same thing the next day and the next day. That's our priority. That's what we live for. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but on the contrary, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so the question's asked there, where do we get this knowledge? I mean, if this knowledge is found in Christ and it's a transforming knowledge, it's a renewing knowledge, where do we get it? Simple, right? We know that. It's from the Bible. Psalm 119, verses 97 through 105. This is what the Bible says about itself. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. It's It's on his mind all day long. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's what the Bible says about itself. Do you think about the Bible like that? Is it a priority in your life like it was for the psalmist? Something to think about. That takes us to the second point, a beautiful unity. A beautiful unity. In verse 11, it says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So the list that he compiles here, Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, these are extremes. These are polar opposites, of course. Barbarian, Scythian, these would have been the lows of society. The barbarian who just kind of grunts, uneducated. A Scythian who would have been the violent and incredibly aggressive. And then slave or free. You would have slaves and their masters in church sitting next to each other. And he says, All of those boundaries are just taken away. You're all one in Christ. You're all united in Christ. Again, is this something that just happens? Is this something we can muster up? No. That's a miracle. God does miracles. The unity of the body of Christ is something that God does in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit as He applies the Word of God to our lives. Now, a number of years ago, many years before I came to this church, the church that I was attending saw me as this young man. I was very young at the time, and Generation X was the new generation, and everybody was in a quandary as to how to reach Generation X, because, of course, you can't reach Generation X or any other generation the same way you did the previous generation. It has to be different. And so they sent me to a seminar, an all-day seminar on how to do church for Generation X. And I sat there, and even in my youth, I remember sitting there thinking, this is just ridiculous. How do you reach Generation X the same way you reach every generation before it and every generation after it? You reach it with the preaching of the Word of God. And it was fascinating, all of the various things that they had to do. You know, you don't meet on Sundays. No, because Generation X, they work on Sundays. So you have to do it during the week. And they had all of the, of course, you can't sing hymns. I mean, good grief, no. You have to have, you know, really great music. You have to have an electric guitar and drums. You have to have a fog machine and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All of these things to reach Generation X. And I remember being confronted by an elder at the church afterwards. He said, wait, what'd you think of the conference? And I said, well, I thought that the Holy Spirit's the one who did all that work. Oh, well, that's interesting, he says. Well, we'll have to talk about it. Well, we never did end up talking about it because I ended up moving on from that church. But one of the things that church was going to implement was a divided worship. They were in the process of building out an old part of the building, and that was going to be contemporary Christian worship for the young people. And then they were going to have traditional worship in the main sanctuary. And so they wanted to divide everybody up. And I remember even back then thinking what a horrible, tragic mistake that was. And it's only become all the more evident to me as I've grown older. The last thing on earth you want to do is take young people away from older people. How are they going to learn? Some of the greatest lessons I've ever learned, in fact, probably the greatest lessons I've ever learned from people, were from people who were older than me. Sitting next to someone more seasoned in the faith, someone who's walked with the Lord longer than I have, I get to see them on a day-to-day basis, week to week, when they encounter trials, how do they react? That information is invaluable. I mean, it's beyond all worth. I've learned so much from those who were further down the line than I. And on the flip side, older people need that youthful exuberance. We've seen those churches in retirement communities where it's nothing but older people, and it's very quiet, and there's no energy, and they just kind of get into a routine that they're very comfortable with and never get challenged. Kids are routine hand grenades. They blow up routines. It's what they do, and that's a good thing. It forces you to grow. It forces you to be stretched, and we should continue to grow and continue to be stretched to the day we breathe our last breath. And so I take issue with any church that wants to divide the body of believers up into age groups or types, whatever it might be. I think that's a horrible, horrible mistake. And I rejoice over the fact that we, of course, don't do that. We couldn't do that, but we don't want to do that. We meet together as one body, one unified body, and we grow from one another, we bless one another, we enjoy one another, and that's how God intended it. So we are united by our renewed knowledge in the conformity to Christ. Okay? We are united by our renewed knowledge in and conformity to Christ. And we understand that if you ever have traveled abroad, you might go to another culture. They may not even speak your language. But if you go to a church, isn't there a beautiful unity? People who don't know the sport that you like to follow, they don't understand the reason why we drive on the side of the road that we drive on. They like to drink their Coke warm, weird things like that. Whatever it might be, go to countries that don't even have the things that we have. And yet when you go to church, there's this beautiful, beautiful unity. Something that you don't get with even people that you might otherwise be very close to. That's the work of the Lord in this unified knowledge that we have from the Word of God. We worship the same God, we're being conformed to the same Christ, and we're being conformed by the same knowledge of His Word. And that takes us to the third point, a new character. So last time we looked at the negatives, what not to do, the things that we were to put off, the things that we are to kill. Well, here we see the positive. He says in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." So, it starts off, we have been chosen. We have been elected. And as Calvinists, we want to just stop right there. I can preach a sermon on that, you know. I will resist the temptation. But as we saw in verse 11, there's no distinction in the church, and therefore there's no distinction in those whom God elects. He doesn't look more fondly upon one particular nation than another. God calls people out of every nation, every group, every ethnicity, whether you're old, young, tall, short, doesn't matter. Male, female, whatever distinction you want to make, that's a physical distinction. That's an outward distinction. But we are unified by the heart. We're unified internally. And that blows past every boundary that you can think of. And so God elects according to His wise will, Ephesians 1:11. So if you are chosen by God, then it makes sense that He wants us to live. He wants you to live according to His commands, right? And so He gives us a brief list of character traits, and we'll look at these very quickly. Number one, tender mercies. Tender mercies. This is compassion or pity. It means that you have a compassionate heart. You have the desire to help and bless others. And I would have to say that one of the defining character traits of this church is that we love to bless one another. Whenever there's somebody in need, we quickly create a meal train or we try to help in other ways. That's wonderful. Let's continue to stir that up. Let's continue to keep that a priority. That's wonderful. Keep it up. Next word, kindness. That's closely related to the previous term, and as we go, you'll see that these terms are all almost synonyms of one another. Kindness means to speak to a general goodness that looks to serve rather than to be served. It looks to see others blessed before itself. And so when we have him sing, and there's one little morsel of food left in that pot, you let the person behind you get it. You don't fight over it, okay? Whatever it might be, you're always looking to see the other blessed. You take joy in seeing the other blessed before yourself. As Luke 6:35 says, Jesus speaking, he says, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." How so? Well, it says, he, that is God, God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. So when you give, when you look to be a blessing to others, whether it's those in the church or even those out in the world, whatever you do, when you look to do it, you look to bless, you look to help, you're being like God. And that's a good thing. And then humility. This quality flows out of the previous two. To not think, this means to not think more highly of yourself than you should. And of course, this is something that the world does not understand. If you watch sports at all, seemingly, I guess, more so maybe in basketball, slam dunk on somebody, what do? Start pounding the chest, walk around with their arms extended, look at me, look at what I just did. I am the man. I'll never forget. At my previous employer, we were visited by a former NBA player, and he was not a star, and he was very humble about that. He said, look, I was just a bench player. I had, a 3 or 4 year career, whatever it was. He said it was a good career, but he said, I came out of high school. I was a good player, and I went to my college, and we were doing shoot around. First day, just getting to know everybody, and a guy comes up to me and goes, who are you? And he introduced himself. He goes, yeah, I'm All-State. You know, just shoots. And the guy goes, really? That's wonderful. And just as he says that, he dribbles and goes right through the guy, slam dunks on him, and stands over his body as he's laying down, and he goes, yeah, my name's so-and-so, all region. And the speaker obviously was given a dose of humility. And he said that was a powerful lesson that he took with him through the rest of his career. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. And as Christians, this should define us. Isaiah 57:15 puts it in perspective. The Lord God says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. You can't get more high and lofty than that. Whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. But who does he dwell with? With him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So humility should be a priority, shouldn't it? That's who God dwells with, is the humble and contrite in spirit. And then meekness. Meekness, this is a quality that I think few in our world would want. We picture it as somebody who's cowering, someone who's really shy, just wants to be wallpaper, doesn't want to come out and say anything or do anything. And here, no, it's not that at all. It's a gentle spirit. It's closely related to humility and oftentimes is translated the same way. It's someone who is willing to bear up with others since they know how much sin they've been forgiven. You ever thought about that? You ever prayed for someone that you know is just as wicked and as vile as they can be? You say, oh God, they are mocking you. They are blaspheming you. They are doing horrible things to other people. Lord, bring judgment. Stop them. But also, Lord, have mercy. I mean, how can I pray that somebody else would receive judgment and justice when the Lord was pleased not to bring judgment and justice to me, right? Now, we want to see this person stopped. We want to see justice done. But wouldn't it be glorious if we saw the heart changed, if we saw them transformed, we saw their mind renewed, and they became a trophy of God's grace as a result? Things to pray about. And then lastly, long-suffering. Long-suffering. This is patience. This is forbearing. Again, it's closely related to meaning to the previous words. As Christians, we suffer with one another. We be patient with one another. We're not quick to scream and yell at our fellow believers or the world for that matter. You took my parking space. You parked too close to my car. I couldn't even get in it. No, you shake it off. You don't even consider it. You rejoice that that person's even there because you love that person. And that takes us to verse 13. We, of course, are bearing with one another, he says, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Forgive one another. Be quick to forgive. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul boasts about their willingness to bear up under tribulation. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." That's something that we should desire more than anything else, the ability to bear up under trials, tribulations, and to do it with grace, to do it with long suffering, to do it with patience. Now, does this mean that when someone is antagonizing you, you just become a doormat? No, of course not. That's not what it's saying. There are times when you have to take action. But it should be your desire to see peace, to see restoration, to keep those bonds of peace together. And so that leads us to the final point, a godly priority. A godly priority. Verse 14, he says, "But above all these wonderful things, all these things that are to be a priority, there's one more that exceeds them all. Put on love." Love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is preeminent. And of course, what immediately comes to your mind when you hear that? What chapter? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love, he says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." That's love. And going back to that video series I told you about, those college students, one of the things they were asked about was love. Do you believe in love? What is love? And they said, it's biology. It's a biological reaction. Just your genetic code getting worked out. Does that make any sense in the list that we just read? Of course not. Of course not. Paul says in our study here in Colossians that love is the bond of perfection. Think that should be a priority in our lives? And then finally, verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of God is to rule or to control our hearts. That's the result of love. And as one body, we are united in peace together. What should be the end result? Thanksgiving. Now, if you are a person full of love and peace and someone who is quick to give thanks, you're a contented person, are you not? You're a person filled with joy. You're a happy person. And so that's something that I think we should all endeavor to be. Be thankful. Be at peace. So, unlike that little dog that I saw, it was one thing on the outside, but something else on the inside. We indeed are something unique. We are something miraculous on the inside. The work that God has done in our hearts, the old man has been put off. The new man has been put on. Dear brothers and sisters, beloved, live out that new man. Be different. Be holy. Be a peculiar people. Keep that in the forefront of your minds. May this be a priority as we enjoy the unity that we have around this in our church. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you for this encouragement. We thank you for this convicting passage. We are to be people who are defined by these qualities, the greatest of which is love. God help us. These are not things that we can stir up in ourselves. We know this. It's clear. We need you. And so, Lord, we ask, stir these things up. Grow us by your indwelling Holy Spirit as your word is applied to our lives. May we be students of the word of God. Help us to learn, help us to grow, and help us as a result to be conformed ever more to the very image of Christ Jesus our Lord. We give you praise and thanks for it, and we ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen.